All right, I want you to open up your Bibles tonight, beloved, to Psalm 36. And you know, on Saturday, doggone. Yeah, it was Sunday. On Sunday, when we were talking about the last several verses of Revelation 22, we talked about how the message that was given to John, right, the message of the gospel and the whole thing of Revelation, how that message, when it's preached, strikes a clear line of demarcation among human beings based upon their response to it, right? And that was the meaning, really, behind verse 11 when it says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Okay, the defiant, you know, unbelieving, they spiral toward judgment, while the believing give evidence of their faith by righteous living and by holy character. Well, in this Psalm 36, David looks at this divide from a complementary perspective. And that's kind of why I wanted to look at it tonight. He contrasts those who are deceived by sin as opposed to those who find their delight in God. And it's a really powerful psalm. And we're going to read this, and we're going to break it down, and we're going to feast on it together. But let me just say this, first of all, real quick, is that I'll use the word sinner. As I'm going through this, I'll use the word sinner and saint. And I'll use the word sinner to describe those who are in rebellion to God and under his wrath, and saint to refer to redeemed sinners. And that's an important distinction. Listen, I know that as Christians, we still sin, right? I mean, I get that. I understand that. That's true, right? But by the grace of God, sinner is not our identity any longer, right? Our identity is saint or holy one or set apart one unto the Lord. We are saints who still sin, but we've been set apart by the grace of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But when we're talking about sinners, we're talking about unregenerate sinners who have no desire for God whatsoever. That's what I'm talking about when we look at this psalm. So let's read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Let's look at it. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to you for your sovereign hand in our lives, for your sovereign working in our life, our lives individually, in our life as a church, for the sovereignty of providing your holy writ for us through, you know, men whom you filled with the Spirit and inspired to write and to pen your very words. I'm grateful, Father, for the way that what you have given to us is true truth. It's not truths, and it's not, you know, pithy sayings. It is true truth. It's reality. And I think about that, especially as we look at this psalm. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this, we would understand, first of all, what really is the root of sin. And then beyond that, we'd understand what is the root of holiness and of uprightness. And I pray, Lord, that you would use these words to minister to our souls and to strengthen us and to make us wise and to make us devoted and faithful. Like, I pray that your word would have its work on the fullness of who we are, on our mind and on our hearts, and Father, on our will, on our emotions, on our reasoning, everything. That every aspect of our person would be renewed through this study of your truth. I pray, Lord God, that you would train us, in godliness and in righteousness. I pray that you would use this, Lord God, to deepen our faith. I pray that you would use this time, Father, to enrich our walk with you. I pray, Lord, that we would come out of here better equipped than when we came in. And not because of the clever words of the preacher, but because of the timeless words of our living God. So I pray, Lord, that you grant me wisdom and that you would give me just grace to teach these words rightly and accurately. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be with us and instruct us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just let this time that we're in your word tonight be a blessing to our souls. I love you, Lord. I'm grateful for all that you have given to us. But most of all, Father, I'm grateful to you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that compares with that. Nothing. And I'm grateful, Lord, that you have seen fit to save a people such as we were. And Lord, that you are making us evermore into the image of your Son. I love you and I bless you. In Christ's holy name, amen. Okay, so I think this psalm is one of the most really enthralling and captivating psalms because in it, David does something really pretty awesome. He describes for us the pathology of sin. You know, we live in a world where we're continually making excuses and where everybody's a victim and where there's always like, you know, extenuating circumstances for everything that everybody ever does, right? I mean, you look at our justice system, right? I mean, how many people ever actually get the sentence that they deserve? Does it ever happen, really? Not too much. I mean, very seldom does that happen. And so, you know, we have this, we become professional explainers of why people are the way they are. And I love that what David does here is he describes for us in a succinct but in a profound way the pathology of sin, sin's process in the human heart, as opposed to the great blessing of experiencing the pleasures of God. And what he describes is really pretty fascinating. So let's look first at the pathology of sin, okay? Take it up again in verse 1. He says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Now, I want to address something really as we start out here. First of all, there are some scholarly questions regarding both the text and, you know, what the actual text is and what the interpretation is of the first half of this first verse. You can vocalize the Hebrew words in a couple of different ways and you kind of get two different results. And so scholars will kind of debate the proper understanding of the Hebrew in these verses. It's too much to really go into right now, but basically, let me just explain it like this. There are two ways to understand the first half of this verse, okay? First, it's possible to translate these words like the New King James does, and I think the King James does too. I think the NIV does. You can translate it like this. You could translate it to say, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. As if David is saying, you know, I have received this insight, I have received this inspired instruction regarding the nature of sin directly from the Lord. And now I'm going to tell you what I know, okay? That's how you could read the first half of that verse. Now, of course, we don't have any problem with that, right? Because we believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture. So if that's in fact how this thing went down, we're totally okay with that, right? That's not a problem. If that's what this text is saying, then it fits completely what we know about the inspiration of Scripture. But the second way to translate or to understand this text is the way that it's translated in your ESV, right? Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And the idea there is very different, isn't it? Rather than David receiving, you know, some sort of oracle from God to explain the nature of sin in man, instead what the idea is this, is that David is giving to us the personification of sin here, right? He's giving to sin a voice. He's giving to sin sort of a whisper or whatever. And so the idea is that sin or transgression speaks deeply to the hearts of fallen men, and fallen men have ears to hear. Like that is attractive to them. It's the voice they want to hear. That's kind of what it means. Sort of acting as the source of wisdom, sin, by which man lives, speaking to and enticing the hearts of men. So which one's right? Which one's right? Second one? There's no way for us to know. But I appreciate your intensity. There's really no way for us to know with certainty, and it really doesn't change the instruction of this psalm. You know what, though? I love that. Be certain, even if you don't know, be certain, right? I love that about my son. Anyway, it doesn't change the instruction of the psalm in any way, but I just wanted you to be aware of the two different ways of understanding this meaning in the first verse. I wanted you to understand it, first of all, because you're smart people. And you notice stuff like this when you see a little number next to a word in your Bible and you look at the bottom and go, hey, what's that all about, right? So I wanted to make sure you understood that. And then, you know, just second, because again, this translation, it doesn't really affect the flow of this really at all. Not at all. Now, if you were to ask me, I would pick number two probably. I would pick probably number two, but it really doesn't change the meaning of this text at all. So what does David tell us about the pathology of sin? Well, the first thing he tells us is this, is that the problem with mankind in his fallen state is that there's no fear of God before his eyes. That's the first problem. Okay, you want to know where sin comes from? That's where it comes from. It comes from the fact that there's no fear of God before the eyes of fallen mankind. Those are very familiar words, aren't they? Where else do we hear those words? Do you remember? Where else do we hear those words? In specific.
Well, we just saw them in Revelation.
We did see them in Revelation. Where else do we see them? Go ahead. Romans 3. You remember what's going on in Romans 3? What is Paul doing in Romans 3? You remember the point of what Paul's doing there? Yeah, he's showing the depravity of mankind. He's shutting up through the law of God all men under sin, right? And that was sort of the climax. Like, the bottom line is there's no fear of God before their eyes. And so here's the question that we immediately ask of this. Who's David talking about here? Is he talking about sort of, you know, your really hardened and openly vile and wicked despisers of God? Or is he talking about your average run-of-the-mill sinners? Which one?
Both.
It's a both. He's talking about the scope of them all. In fact, I love the way that Derek Kidner looks at this. Derek Kidner's a great Old Testament scholar. If you ever have any, if you're studying through an Old Testament book and he has a book on it, buy it. He's a great scholar. But he says this. He says, it's important that we see this portrait as a picture of all of fallen mankind, but for the grace of God, rather than that of just this abnormally wicked person. He says this, all men and women as fallen have these characteristics in them, whether they are latent or they are developed. Okay? Whether they're latent or developed, whether they're just in there and they haven't been tapped yet or they have been, you know, that's the idea. That fallen mankind has all these characteristics in him. And so the elementary problem for mankind then is that there's no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, what does that mean? It means this. It means he just doesn't take God into account at all. It means he disregards God. It means that, you know, there's a complete lack of understanding of who God is in his majesty or who he is in his authority and in his holiness. There's no regard for God's mystery. There's no regard for his righteousness or his glory. And therefore, he doesn't fear him. He doesn't reverence him. He doesn't honor him. In fact, he doesn't think about him really at all. The idea is that, you know, that the fool, right? Like Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's no one who does any good. So the man who lacks any real fear of God, you know, we see that without question in our society, don't we? I mean, that's very obvious. Do we not see that everywhere? It's very obvious that in mankind, we see that. You see the consequences of it everywhere. But the primary consequence of not fearing God and of displacing God in your mind from the proper place which God in reality has is what? If I remove God from that position, who do I by necessity place there? Me, myself, and I, right? Nature abhors a vacuum, right? You put yourself there. We put ourselves there. Once you displace God, once man discounts God and acts as if he doesn't exist, once he doesn't fear God, the sinner becomes the center of his or her own universe. And that leads to what we see next. What happens? Well, he flatters himself in his own eyes that, or so that, his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. In other words, after you have a man, a fallen human being, a man or woman who just completely lacks any fear of God whatsoever, which is the heart of sinfulness, After they lower their estimation of God, he has to elevate himself to the place of God in the center of the universe. And there's nothing more flattering to you, nor more just pitifully deceived than to think yourself the center of the universe. Right? The hub around which everything else revolves. That's just pitiable, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Isn't it?
Yes.
Spurgeon says of this man, he had not God before his eyes in holy awe, therefore he puts himself there in unholy admiration. He who makes little of God makes much of himself. They who forget adoration fall into adulation. The eyes must see something, and if they admire not God, they will flatter self. That's pretty good. The idea is that the sinner blindly flatters himself so that his iniquity remains hidden to him. He doesn't see it. He doesn't realize how bad his sin is, how it offends God, how it ruins him. Because having lost all fear of God, he's lost the ability to see sin for what it is and to hate it. Right? You can't see it. You can't see it. You can't hate it. And that flattery can happen in a multitude of ways. There are a multitude of ways that men and women who do not fear God flatter themselves. There are a multitude of ways. And Jonathan Edwards, okay? Jonathan Edwards. This isn't a modern concept. Jonathan Edwards describes several of them. Just let me just give you these. These come from one of his sermons. He says, one, some flatter themselves with a secret hope that there is no such thing as another world. Right? The idea of there's no heaven, there's no hell, nothing to worry about. Two, he says, some flatter themselves that death is a great way off and that they shall hereafter have much opportunity to seek salvation or to repent. You raising your hand?
That's what I used to do.
That was you? Yeah. Okay. Three, he says, some flatter themselves that they lead, to their own estimation, moral and orderly lives, and therefore think that they shall not be damned. Their sins are small and allowable. Ooh, right? Four, some make the advantages under which they live an occasion of self-flattery. He's referring to people who perhaps grow up in a Christian community or in a Christian home or, you know, in a good church, and they therefore think that they are right before God as a result, right? He says, five, some flatter themselves with their own intentions. Their sins are excused, if not justified, by their honest intentions or by their outward professions of faith and their exercises of religion on a Sunday or by some compensation that they assign for their sins. I used to do that one. I would assign a compensation for my sins, right? Now, obviously, the compensation that I would assign was never my death, right? It was always something somewhat below that, right? Six, there are some who flatter themselves that they do and have done a great deal for their salvation and therefore are deserving of it. Some hope by their strivings to obtain salvation for themselves. And number eight, some sinners flatter themselves that they're already converted, he says, when they plainly are not. Now, here's the deal. I know. Can you imagine? Of course, having no fear of God, then, and having lost the necessary reference point for determining what's good and evil, right? God's the determining point, the necessary determining point, reference point. They can't recognize or feel the way to sin, and they can't detect it, and they can't reject it. And see, here's the issue then, beloved. That's the issue. That's why it's such a big deal, this concept of just sinning a little bit. Like, I've talked to people before, and I mean, we've all done this at some point where we have given ourselves allowance to sin because it's just a little bit, right? It's just a little bit. The problem with that is it never stays a little bit, does it? And then bit by bit, you know, we become desensitized to it. So how do we then stay on guard against the flattery and the seduction of sin? David's going to address that, but we're not there yet. So David pictures this downward spiral that begins with no fear of God, that leads to the elevation of self and the desensitization of the sinfulness of sin. And then he says, here's what happens to people. He says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He ceased to act wisely and do good. What's he describing here? What's he describing here? He's flattering himself in his heart And then what? It goes to outward action, doesn't it? He's describing here the increasingly corruptive power of sin. Whatever common decency, let's say, or like humanly good behavior that he once knew, he chucks it. He abandons it. After a while, he just gets rid of it. Why play? Why pretend? Sins of the heart inevitably manifest themselves in speech and in judgment and in actions. And that's really important to see. Listen, sin is never static in a human heart, is it? It never is. Gretchen and I like to watch, well, let me rephrase that. Gretchen likes to watch crime shows a lot. And I watch them because I can't get her to watch hockey with me. So if I'm going to sit with my wife, and I got to watch crime shows. So we will watch these crime shows. And one of the things that comes out in the myriad number of crime shows, and there are like 8,000 of them on TV at this point. One of the things that always comes out when you watch these things is the way that cherished sin or wrongdoing always erodes any sense of right or wrong, any sense of decency or common sense. People turn into utter idiots. They just do. And they commit these crimes, and on the surface of it, when you look at it, you're like, there is no way on God's green earth you are ever getting away with this. Like, this is not happening. You're the dumbest human being on the planet if you can't realize that you're going to be the first one that has the finger pointed at you when this goes down. And they do it anyway. Because they've lost any ability to act wisely. Okay? In fact, David speaks to that next, and he says this. He says, he plots trouble while he's on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good, and he does not reject evil. What's that a picture of? What's that a picture of? It's a schemer, right? Rather than despising evil, David pictures the sinner as lying awake at night, thinking about his next sin, figuring out how he can accomplish it, figuring out how he can get his hands on that thing that he wants to do, right? And then plotting the path to get there, right? Yeah. And that's demented, isn't it? It's a massive contrast, though, to the saint. Psalm 1, verse 2 says of the righteous man what? His delight is in what? The law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. David, writing about himself in Psalm 63 and verse 6, says, when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. And the whole idea is, you know, when I'm on my bed, I'm thinking about you, God. I'm thinking about good things. When these guys are on their beds, all they're doing is like laying there, falling asleep, thinking about what they can do bad tomorrow. Right? And that's the downward spiral of the sinner. But here's what's amazing about this psalm is that immediately the entire focus abruptly changes, doesn't it? It just abruptly changes all of a sudden, so much so that it seems out of place. And there have been some commentators that have said, well, what this really is two psalms that somebody decided to stitch together and they did a bad job. Wrong. They don't understand what's going on here. If the fundamental problem with mankind and the reason, the fundamental issue of the pathology of sin is what? That there's a lack of fear of God before their eyes. Then what's the cure? Restoring a fear of God, right? Restoring an awe of God, a reverence of God. Isn't that the cure? Of course it is, right? And so here's what David does. David determines to give us reasons here that God cannot be ignored. Here's some reasons why you can't ignore God. Look at this. Look how David does it in verses 5 and 6. He says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. David chooses just four attributes of God. He could have chosen 1,000, right? He chooses four of them, okay? He chooses four attributes of God. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and his judgments. And he compares them to the biggest things that he can think of. He compares them to what? The heavens, the clouds, the mountains, and the great deeps. First he says, look, you can't ignore God because of his steadfast love. What is God's steadfast love? What is that? His covenant love. His loving kindness that we sang about tonight. It's his loyal love for his people that he's expressed in his, you know, divine love to sinners through the covenant that he's made with them, right? Culminating, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea is this, is when you really meditate on the steadfast love of the God of infinite glory and holiness, to be concerned about rescuing sinners like us, you ought to be astounded. You ought to be moved with the greatness of God. But more than that, you ought to even fear in a reverential sense a God that can deal with the depravity of sin like that by the power of his love. Like that ought to shake you. That's the idea here. It's the Hebrew word hesed, okay? Which is at the root of a Hebrew, is a Hebrew root, I mean, of the word stork, okay? Hebrews would talk about storks as being particularly steadfast in their love for their young ones. And the reason why is twofold. One is they had to get, you know, storks are really easy to catch and eat. They're like not really smart birds necessarily, especially little ones. So they would have to get them high off of the ground. And they would just stake out the best possible place to put them. But then the second thing was this, is that storks were considered especially ugly. Right? And so it was a great act of kindness and love and grace for the parents to care for them, not only because of their ugliness, but for as long as they had to, right? I know that sounds terrible, but it's true. It's like the great gray owl. We watched the Great Yellowstone Thaw the other night. We watched the great gray owl, which is the coolest bird ever. That is the coolest bird ever in the world. But when they're born, they're the ugliest thing I've ever seen. And they just sit there and they squawk and they got their mouths open the whole time. And it's just, they're scrawny and ugly and gross. And they're dependent on their parents continually for sustenance. And that's kind of the picture here, that God's steadfast love is wonderfully sure for us. And he would betray his own character if he failed in his love. But even more than that, what did we sing when we were singing about his loving kindness? His loving kindness does what? It leads us to repentance. David highlights the steadfast love of God because it's like the foundational thing that drives David in his awe of God. Do you see that? Keep going. He talks about God's faithfulness. In other words, the God is a God that keeps his promises and never fails to do what he promises that he'll do. The idea is of his consistency and his unchangingness. And David thinks about like all of the variety, you know, all the change in his own life. And how he was prone to much change. We all are. But God remains unchanging and utterly faithful. Spurgeon says he never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits his word. To every word of threat or promise, prophecy or covenant, the Lord has completely and exactly adhered. For he is not a man that he should lie. He's not the son of man that he should repent. And the idea is that God's steadfast love and his faithfulness, they are unique, they're unsurpassed, they are immense, and they are inexhaustible. That's why, you know, David chooses the heavens and the clouds here. But he goes further. He talks about God's righteousness. And by that, what he's talking about is God's ethical and moral perfection, his holy standards of right and wrong. And when David considers them, he sees them as being what? Mountains. Mountains. The mountains of God. What do you know about a mountain? You can't move a mountain, right? I mean, look, everybody in America could take their pick-em-up truck and a pick and a shovel, and we could all go to you know, the Rocky Mountains, and we ain't moving that. It's not happening, right? It's unshakable. That's the idea. And then more, David thinks about God's judgments. Do you know what that means? He's not talking here about his eternal judgments. That's not what he's talking about. Say again? No, he's not even really talking about his decrees.
Is this the word that means like actions on behalf of man? His decisions that he makes on as it regards...
Yeah, how he providentially governs his creation. That's exactly what this is, okay? And the effort, the understanding there is like, look, it's the great deeps. God's judgments are like the great deeps. What do you know about the great deep?
You don't know it.
You don't know it, do you? There is no knowing the great deep. It's unfathomable, right? There's more. That's a tough word to say, I know. Unfathomable. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, I want to make sure I didn't leave out a syllable. It's unfathomable, right? God's ways aren't our ways. There's a mystery to God's providence, the ways that he provides and orders the life of man and beast. And it's not for us to understand completely. Right? It's not for us to understand completely. Mystery is meant to drive us to worship. It's meant to lead us to reverence and fear. And that's the very thing that is missing from the sinner. Right? So there's a reason David changes gears like this. It's because you got the sinner who there's no fear of God, no reverence, no awe of God at all. And then you got the saint who is in awe of God's magnificent works. But then notice the way these precepts regarding God that he describes become very personal in verses 7 through 9. Look what he says. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Why is that word precious important there? Right? If you talk about something being precious, right? It's got personal significance to you, right? Like I don't...
You cherish it.
Yeah, you cherish it, right? But here's the point. The word precious immediately changes the scale, doesn't it? From immense to intimate. From unattainable and without understanding to something that I can grasp, kind of thing, personal. And David's striking the point to say, look, missing out on God's immense and personal love in order to pursue sin, when I consider him, is utter foolishness. And here's why. Because those who find refuge in the shadow of his wings experience his goodness personally. And he describes it with several words. First, the word abundance, right? That's literally the word fatness, right? And that it speaks of the best of the sacrifice that was given to God. And David turns the word around right here. You know, now it's not about the best of the sacrifice that's given to God. It describes the satisfaction that belongs to God's people. And fearing him and knowing him and loving him and being in awe of him. Then he speaks of delights, right? The river of God's delights. The joy that is found in knowing and loving and serving God. Sin promises a false joy, right? Real joy is found in the Lord. And the strength of this is seen, in fact, in the word that is used for delight here. It's the Hebrew word Eden. Yeah. He speaks of life. Certainly that's the idea of what? Spiritual life. Sinners think life is found in the pursuit of sin. You know what that is really? A banquet in the grave. That's what that is. But real life is found in fellowship with God, whom you fear and whom you love. There's life in him that's a never-ending supply. And then he speaks of light, spiritual light, real understanding, right? He says, look, real understanding can only come from God. Only he can reveal the truth to darkened hearts. In our natural state, can we behold the beauty of God? In our natural state, do we really understand the glory of God? Of course not. We don't understand the truth of his greatness and of his pleasures. And why is that? Because Satan has blinded our eyes, right? Lest we should see. It takes God opening the blinded eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, right? So here's what David's doing. See it, beloved, because it's important. He's inviting us to see the immensity of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness, his righteousness and judgments, you know, in order to strengthen our fear, to make us in awe, to guard us against sin, but then to go one step further and see his steadfast love as being precious and inviting to us. His supply as abundant and full of joy. To see him as light, as life and as light. And then by the time we get to the end of this psalm, this is the only petition that's in the psalm. Check this out. This is it. Verses 10 through 12 is the only petition here. There's a corporate and a personal prayer, and then there's this prophetic glimpse of the sinners. First, he asks for believers, verse 10, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Does that seem odd to you? Let me ask, if God's steadfast love is by definition steadfast and it never ends and it can't wane, for his saints, then why the prayer from David that God would continue his steadfast love to those who know him? Why would he pray that if it's steadfast and there's no danger of God not loving them. Why would he pray that? Bingo. That's exactly right. The danger is not with God forgetting, it's with us forgetting. That's the point, right? Look, God's love can't change. Here's the issue. Here's why he prays this. Even though we've come to know God by his grace, especially through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And through him, we've experienced his covenant love and his grace. Like, we've experienced that in reality, have we not? Like, the love of God has been, you know, has been shed abroad in our hearts. We have experienced that, right? We still need a continuing experience of that love, though, don't we? Right? We do. We still need that. David shows us that although God has promised his love to us, we still need to make experiencing it a matter of prayer for us. And the reason is that as we meditate on God's amazing love to us, it brings forth love and devotion in our own hearts. Right? Right? Okay. David also asked for God's righteousness to continue to be given to the upright in heart. Well, we might think, well, they already are upright in heart. Why do they need more righteousness? If they're already upright in heart, why do they need more righteousness?
Because that's what the righteous desire is, more righteousness.
Righteous desire is more right. Very good. Wow, you guys are brilliant tonight. Yeah, what he's getting at is this. Look, what's his prayer? His prayer is what? That you would continue to give your righteousness to the upright of heart, okay? Heart, upright of heart. What's the difference between the heart and the behavior? Is there, what is the difference between outward behavior and your heart? What's the difference? You can have outward behavior minus the heart, right? You can have an outward performance minus the heart, right? But if you have the heart of uprightness or righteousness, you will by necessity have what? True outward, right? That's the whole idea. So the point is like, we're not fully sanctified ever in this life. We're not going to be completely like Jesus till we see him face to face, right? So we need to continually feast upon the righteousness of God, and we need to seek God for a righteous heart, because all outward sin begins in the heart, right? So it's a guarding thing. Verse 11, then David prays for himself. Look at it. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. David's concerned about sinners. He's concerned that sinners would try to bring him down to their level. Okay? Why do sinful people do that? Why do they like to see the saints stumble? Absolutely. It helps you to justify your own behavior. Think about it, man. Sinful people feel convicted by righteous people, don't they?
Yeah.
They do. Like, sometimes you can be in a situation where there's some sin going on, and you are completely staying apart. You don't even have to say a word, and people are annoyed by you. Don't flatter yourself. It's not you they're annoyed by. They're annoyed by Jesus in you, right? It bugs them. So they want to see the righteous fall so that they can justify their own sin. Right? Mm-hmm. Well, look, he does it. Mm-hmm. Right?
It eliminates their conviction.
Yeah, exactly. It does eliminate their conviction. Gets them out, right? Then last, David sees the final demise of the sinner here in verse 12. A description that actually gives the lie to the freedom and the flattery of sin. This is what David says. These guys, they flatter themselves. He says, verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Okay? This is a very, you may not be able to see it in the English, but this is a very violent sentence. Okay? This is a very violent sentence. I want you to think of like medieval warfare, where you got, you know, two guys going at it with a broadsword, and the one cleaves the other in half and doesn't get a mark on him. What are you smiling at, Sam? You're liking that, aren't you? I know, you're like, yeah, I get that. That's the picture here, okay? That's the picture here. So what the psalm shows us is that what distinguishes the sinner from the saint are not the good deeds of the godly, although they inevitably are expressed, you know, in good deeds, but rather that in distinction from the wicked, saints take refuge in God's wings. They're the object of a steadfast love. They've taken refuge under his wings because they've received spiritual life and they've had their blinded eyes open to the glory of God. And the one who receives all the glory in that is who? The triune God, right? For his work of grace in our hearts. And so, what do we do then? How do we stay on guard against the flattery of sin? Let me give you some very basic things. Number one, be much in the word of God, beholding the glory and the majesty of God, in order to stir up a proper reverence for him. Be much in the word of God, beholding the glory and the majesty of God, and stirring up a proper reverence for him and for his authority. That's number one. That is a great antidote to the whispers of sin. Second, be in the practice of judging sin, not merely at the level of your commission, but on the level of your thoughts in your heart. Right? Come after it with the word of God. Judge it. Kill it. Right? Plead the gospel. Plead the blood of Jesus. And keep going. Third, be applying the word of God to your own heart first, and not first to other people. Right? There's a false righteousness that we can establish in our lives. A false, you know, like, here's how it works. You read the word of God, and you see the commands that are in there. And rather than first holding yourself to that standard, seeing where you are faltering, confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, and pleading for God to lead you in a path of righteousness, you read it and you go, oh, you know, that reminds me of Wayne Bond.
I was thinking that.
Or John Klein. That's who that is. That's John Klein. Or, you know, that's Nick Schaefer, or that's whoever, right? And so you pitchfork it to somebody else. And rather than establish your righteousness, your practical righteousness in obedience to Christ, you establish your practical righteousness in what? According to the failures of other people. I promise you, if you examine anyone else with an eye open towards them and an eye blind towards yourself, you'll always come out on top. Always. You will. Okay? It will always happen. It just may not be true. Right? Fourth thing. Be identifying and hating your own sins more and more and more. And then the last one, and I stole this from George Mueller. You guys know who George Mueller is, or Mueller? Do you know who he is? Okay, George, it depends. You can pronounce it either way. It's tomato, tomato, Mueller, Mueller. He ran the orphanage in Bristol, England in the 19th century, I think. And I think he had like 2,000 kids in that orphanage. And he never made any of the needs known to anyone for that orphanage. He would just simply pray for them. And God miraculously provided for all of their needs and provided in some rather humorous ways. I mean, there's some really funny ways. Like, you know, one day they didn't have any milk and he prayed for God to supply, you know, provide a milk, and a guy in a milk truck breaks down right in front of the orphanage. You know, milk's going to go bad. Might as well drink it, right? So, but he said this, and I think this is right on. He said, in examining his own heart, he said, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, and how my inner man might be nourished. That is outstanding advice, right? Because your heart can only be happy in the Lord when you're fearing and you're reverencing and you're honoring Him and you're loving Him for His steadfast love and His faithfulness and His righteousness and His judgments, right? That's really it. So, there's the pathology and the antidote to sin. Pretty cool, right? Any comments? Anybody got any thoughts or ideas?
Mm-hmm. Not nearly as deep as what you just went over, but what does it mean when it says man and beast who save the Lord?
God provides for, cares for.
Okay.
In an earthly sense.
Not safe.
Any ideas, comments, thoughts, anything? All right, well, let's pray. And then we'll do some praying. Mark, will you pray for us, man? Thanks, brother.
Father, we thank you for these great sweeping words. We acknowledge you before the universe that you are infinitely holy, infinitely righteous. I just pray that you would always wash our minds in the word and keep us aligned with obedience to it. And work with us with our striving to become more like your son.
Yeah.
We thank you for the words that have been spoken tonight. Let us dwell on them and meditate on them and wash our hearts and minds in them and cooperate with you in these things. And you are right and perfect and true, and there is none like you.
Amen.
We, your people, are grateful, and we are humbled by these things. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.